This morning we're going to look at a number of verses. I really want to focus on something that Luke states for us in chapter 14, but I'm going to look at a number of passages before we get there. And as you might imagine, in the last number of months, but especially the last number of weeks, I've really been struggling with this whole idea of pastoring. And when I say struggling, I mean how to bring messages, how to preach. That's why Pastor Richard decided to stay here this week. He can critique me. But, you know, struggling through that and what it means to minister the Word of God in a church setting rather than, an academic setting, and looking at the Scripture for the big principles, which I've always looked at, but I've also focused so heavily on nuance and the little things and not as heavily on application as I will now. And so it's really changed in a lot of ways the way I've looked at Scripture. And as I was reading through Luke this week for an entirely different purpose, something really struck me that I hadn't thought about a lot in the past, and I stopped to think about it. I wasn't intending to talk to you about it this morning, but it really struck me such that I felt like I had to talk about it. But before I look at these passages in Luke, I want to say it's interesting when we think about the way that we as evangelicals approach people who don't know Jesus personally. We, especially in the last 50 years, we have such a tendency, and I think rightly so, to try to remove obstacles to belief. We want as many people to come to know Jesus as possible. And what we try to do is we try to remove as many obstacles as we can without watering down the truth. That should be our hope, anyway. And I thought of specific instances of how we do this, and I thought of the little tracts that used to be really prominent. I don't know if we use them a lot now or not, the four spiritual laws, where what you have is a real sort of condensation of the truth. It boils the gospel down to its essential elements and the most essential things, and it removes all the peripherals. And what you're trying to convey to somebody is just the fact that they're sinners and that their sin is going to lead to an undesirable consequence, and that there's been provision made for their sin, and that by believing in Jesus, they can be saved. So it really tries to boil the gospel down to its essence. And whether you like using tracts or not, it's not here or there, it really doesn't matter. But it's interesting to see how we've tried to condense the truth to make sure that people don't get hung up on other issues. Or we can think of the seeker-friendly movement. And again, it doesn't really matter whether we think it's a good thing or a bad thing. The point is that it's an attempt to make the gospel palatable to those who might not find it palatable otherwise. We try to remove obstacles. And the intention, whether we like it or not, the intention is to see as many people saved as possible. Another way that we see this is often termed pre-evangelism. What we'll do is we understand that you have an unbeliever here and you have the truth here and you want the unbeliever to believe in the truth, but in between there's a wall of arguments, an obstacle in the way of believing. And so instead of just presenting the gospel to somebody who's a skeptic or an atheist or an agnostic, what we often do is try to discover what those obstacles are, what those barriers to belief are. And if they like science, we may ask them, do you believe in the Big Bang? And they say, yeah, I believe in the Big Bang. And you say, well, where did it come from? You know, these kinds of arguments, or the fine-tuning of the universe. Or if they like sociology or philosophy, you might ask them, you know, how is it that men and women have a sense about right and wrong in every age and in every time? There's something that indicates that God exists. And what you're trying to do is lower that wall, that obstacle, so that they have an easier time believing in the gospel. In other words, we make all sorts of attempts. So we could go on for an hour and look at the ways we do this. We make all sorts of attempts to make believing as easy as possible without watering down the truth. I was thinking about conveying the Word of God this week and what it meant to minister the Word of God, and I started reading through Luke for a different purpose, and I couldn't help but be struck by the fact that at every turn, Jesus seems like he's throwing obstacles in the way of believing. It's really interesting, and I'm not saying that's exactly what he's doing, because he wants people to be saved. Obviously, he came and died for them. But look at Luke chapter 9. Let's just start there, and let's look at some of the things Jesus says about people, or in some cases, to people, about the gospel. It's really interesting. It's really, in some sense, difficult to wrestle with. In verse 22, he asks, who do you say the Son of Man is? And Luke records the response of Peter, you are the Christ of God. And then he goes on in verse 23. It says, "And Jesus was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" Now, right there he starts, he says, if anyone, anybody who wants to follow me, anybody who wants to come after me, must do some things. They must deny themselves, and they must take up their cross and follow me. And self-denial, we understand what that means. There's certain desires we have and things we'd like to do or want or need, we think we need, and we understand we have to lay some of those aside. But then we have this idea of cross, and so often in my reading, I see people say that the cross indicates burden, a great burden. And in some cases it does, and I think that's a figure of speech we use now. It's pretty common. We say, you know, I have this illness, and the Lord's never taken it from me. This is the burden I have to bear, that kind of idea. That's my cross. That's my cross. But if you lived in the first century and ask yourself what would have come into your mind when you heard a phrase like this, take up your cross daily, probably the first thing that popped into your mind wouldn't be a burden. If you lived in Palestine in this time, it was part of the Roman Empire. Romans ruled it, and Romans, at least often, carried out the death penalty, and sometimes they would carry it out by crucifixion. We see that with our Lord. What's interesting is, if you grew up in this time and you lived very long there, certainly at some point you would either see people carrying a cross, a person carrying a cross out of town, or you would see them hanging on a cross outside of town, either dead or soon to be dead. If you saw somebody carrying a cross, probably the first thing that would pass through your mind wouldn't be, what a great burden this man's carrying, this cross. What you would think is, this man has a one-way ticket. He's not coming back. He's dead. He's done. He's as good as dead now. He's not dead yet, but he might as well be. That's what you would have thought if you thought about this idea of cross. And what Jesus says here is, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, the idea of dying daily to ourselves. Let him die to himself daily. One of the songs, and I don't remember which one, just talked about laying aside yourself and give me more of Jesus. You know, the idea of we're setting ourselves aside. That would have popped into their minds in this time. And if there was any lack of clarity on that issue, Jesus would have resolved that right away. Because in verse 23, he says, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." In other words, this is a life and death issue. So this would have been a significant obstacle to believing in Jesus if you heard him say this. But we'll look at this more closely in a minute. Look over in chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. It says, "And as they were going along the road," that is Jesus and his disciples, "someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" I'll follow you wherever you go. What did Jesus say? Did he say, "Amen? Boy, we have a lot of work to do. Come on along. Let's, you know, that kind of thing." No, Jesus turns around and says to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's sort of a curious response to a man who wants to follow you. But see, Jesus has a decided advantage over us in this area and in every area. He knows what's in a man, as John chapter 2 says. He knows what's in a man. He knows if a person says, "I want to follow you," if they understand what that means. He knows if they understand or have the right expectations about what that means. And Jesus understood likely that this man probably didn't quite realize the gravity of following him. So Jesus points out, this is not an easy road. This is a difficult road. This is not, you don't do this for fame. You don't do it for fortune. This is hard. If you want to follow me, this is difficult work. It doesn't say whether the man followed or not, but Jesus says to another man, "Follow me." But the man responded, "Permit me first to go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." So in this case, Jesus calls a man, "Follow me." And what's striking about this verse or this response is he says, "Permit me first to go do something else." When Jesus went to the disciples and he said, "Follow me," when he went to Levi and said, "Follow me," what did he do? He followed. There wasn't any excuses. There wasn't any other conditions. There wasn't anything else he laid down. He just followed Jesus. When Jesus calls, the right response is just to follow. Jesus won't call you away from something that's more important than him. He's the most important thing. So when he calls us to follow, we ought to lay down whatever we're doing and follow. And essentially what he was saying here, it seems, is this man wanted to bury his father. It doesn't say whether he was dead yet or soon to be dead. And the law said there were certain stipulations regarding what you had to do to bury your family or to care for your family in this particular point in life. And Jesus is saying there's something more important than that. I'm more important than that. Then he goes on in verse, it goes on in verse 61, and another also said to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord. But this time, this man has his ready-made excuse right up front. He says, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's just interesting. If people come to us and say we want to follow Jesus, we are just all over it. I mean, this is wonderful. We'll put them to work in the church right away. I mean, this is great. Well, they have to become members first. But it's just interesting how Jesus approaches these people who want to follow him. And Jesus said to him, look, no one after putting his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He's essentially telling the man, look, if you want to be fit to follow me, you follow me. You don't have these other priorities. And we'll look at why Jesus says this in a minute, but let's look at one more passage before we get to the one in Luke 14 that I want to focus on. Look at Luke chapter 8, and we're all familiar with this. Did I say 8? Luke chapter 18, forgive me. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18, the encounter with the rich young ruler, sometimes referred to. A certain ruler questioned Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. In other words, Jesus outlines the law, which is interesting. It's an interesting response. Because he knew the man hadn't. But the man's response is, all these things I've kept from my youth. Is it possible for any of us to keep the law? No, in the letter and especially in the spirit, because the law said, do not commit adultery. But what did Jesus say? If you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. It's steeper than the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is even greater. Don't commit murder, but if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. Nobody can fulfill the law. That's the problem. And even if we didn't have the law, we have the law written in our hearts, and we never do that which we're supposed to do. That's why we need Jesus. So Jesus knew this man didn't obey the commandments, but the man said he kept them anyway. So Jesus knew one of the areas, probably only one of the areas, and he probably knew many areas in this man's life that meant more to the man than Jesus himself. And so Jesus identifies one of these areas. He says, Jesus said to him, one thing, verse 22, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And the man went away sad because his love of his possessions was greater than his love for Jesus. So here's another man comes up, I want eternal, or how do I attain eternal life? And we would have said, the four spiritual laws, or let me walk you through the gospel. Do you believe in Jesus? We would have done whatever we do. Jesus goes deeper than that. See, the difference is that oftentimes we compartmentalize things as Christians. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but compartmentalize, say, the gospel message and accepting the gospel message from the life of a Christian, from walking the walk. What we do is we make Christians and then we try to make disciples oftentimes. What Jesus did is he packaged them together. A Christian is a disciple, which means a Christian is one who follows Jesus. And so Jesus didn't just stop with believe in me. Jesus went further than that and said, if you believe in me and you say you want to follow me, there's a cost to following me. And Jesus is concerned with the cost. He wants to make sure the commitment you're making is worth making. If we make a commitment to Jesus Christ, if I make a commitment to Jesus Christ, and I'm not willing to lay down anything of myself in that commitment, I just say, oh, I believe, and I'm saved, and I can go right on living the same old way, then I really haven't believed. That's the bottom line. I really haven't believed. Belief is more than intellectual assent to something. Belief is a commitment. It's recognizing that our own lives are deficient, so deficient, in fact, it's going to end us up in hell. And that only one person ever had an answer for that, and that was Jesus Christ. And what we tell Jesus when we believe in him is, I believe in you, and that means I will give you my life, and you give me the life you want for me, because I realize mine is pointless. And that's just the bottom line. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus went further than just getting some intellectual assent to some truths. How many people have said gone through the four spiritual laws, or how many people have made a profession of faith? And I think profession of faith is important. But how many people in this world have made a profession of faith to Jesus Christ and don't follow Jesus Christ? Well, probably 80% of Americans. Well, I shouldn't say 80%. The church is in there, and I mean the true church, those who really follow Jesus. But it's very easy to make a commitment to Jesus with our lips. It's much harder to follow him. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus isn't concerned with just what people say. He's concerned with whether their heart is rightly turned toward him. And that's what struck me this week, is the fact that so often we talk about following Jesus without really talking about following Jesus. And I'm not saying we should go out and build obstacles between unbelievers and the truth, but what we should do is make it abundantly clear that when we follow Jesus, it means a changed life. Now, oftentimes, in the passage we're going to look at, this is referred to as the cost of discipleship, because, believe me, there's a cost. You know it if you're a Christian. You know there's a cost involved, a significant cost in some cases. But there's also a benefit, and we're going to look at that. What I want to do this morning is look at a passage in Luke 14, starting in verse 25, working through verse 33, look a little bit about what it says about the cost of discipleship. And then when we're done looking at that passage, I just want to ask two basic questions. What is discipleship, negatively speaking? And what I mean by that is what does discipleship cost us? What do we have to give up to actually follow Jesus? But then I want to look at the positive side of the question. What is it we actually gain when we follow Jesus? Because we think that there's a cost for following him. If we think there's not a cost for not following him, we're deceiving ourselves. There's a cost either way. But there's great benefit also that comes with following Jesus. So let's look at this passage, and then we'll look at a little bit more application of this passage. Starting in verse 25, let's just read through this. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, but he was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Those are hard words. I mean, clearly those are hard words. In fact, there's books out called The Hard Sayings of Jesus, The Hard Sayings of the Bible. I haven't read them all. I haven't read most of them. But I'll almost guarantee you this first phrase here, hating your parents, your wife, and your siblings, is probably in every one of those books. Is there anything harder that Jesus says than that? But let's go back and start in verse 25. It says, now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. Well, the great multitudes, it's interesting, most people think he was in Perea at this time, on the eastern side of the Jordan. He's traveling to Jerusalem. He's got the cross in front of him. And the Pereans may have heard of Jesus' ministry. They may have heard stories of his teaching and his miracles, but they were excited because now he's there, and they want to go out and see what this man is about. And so they're following him, and there's probably many of them that are considering really following him, I mean, long term, but they don't know. They need more information. And so Jesus is going along, and these crowds are sort of going along with him, and Jesus turns around, and he doesn't say what we would say if we had followers that were interested in Jesus. He doesn't say, believe, Jesus is going to change your life. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Do you think the followers were a little shocked at this? I mean, this would have been stunning to hear this. you know, I'm interested in following this man. I heard he's a great teacher. And the first thing he says, I got to hate my parents and my wife and my siblings and my children. And we know in the Old Testament, which these folks had access to, the New Testament hadn't, the first book hadn't been penned yet, but the Old Testament was compiled. And we know from a couple of weeks ago, the Old Testament talked about loving and honoring your parents. So what could Jesus mean when he says this? Well, it's clear he can't mean hate your parents. I mean, literally, with some kind of hatred. What he's saying is, we must hold Jesus in such a position in our hearts and on our priority list that he is supreme, that he has no rival. Our parents and our love for them and our wife and our love for them and our children and our love for them must be such that they, in comparison to our love for Jesus, must almost appear as hatred. And it's not saying you hate your parents. It's just emphasizing, using hyperbole, the extent to which we're expected to love God. This is the God of the universe. This is the God who created all things, and he created you. He created your parents. He created your siblings. He created your children. He gave you your wife, and he saves you. The least you can do is put him at the top of your priority list. But as we know, that's hard to do. Nevertheless, Jesus was honest about it. This is what you must do. And in this day and age, this probably meant more to them than it does to us, and I'll tell you why. How many of us, if we become Christian, probably some of you have experienced this, but most of us probably haven't. How many of us, if we decide to walk with Jesus, actually lose our families over it? Actually see a break between our parents, a break with our wife, a break with our husband, a break with our children? How many people experience a break in their relationship completely over following Jesus? Probably not many of us. And even fewer of us probably actually risk death by following Jesus. But that was a reality in this time, in this day. These people, when they followed Jesus, if they made a commitment to him, you can bet your bottom dollar there was a good possibility that they were going to be dead to their parents. They were going to be dead to their children. They were going to be considered dead. They were cut off from the family. And in some cases, we know they were even killed, martyred. Your parents may even turn you over to the authorities. We know there's a lot of evidence of this in the first couple of centuries of the church, including in Scripture itself. Even the man who was healed picked up his mat. I believe his parents, and I didn't look at this, but I believe his parents came and really wouldn't answer very many questions about the issue. They didn't want to cross the authorities. The man was sort of left standing on his own. Well, he thought he was. Jesus was with him. But there was a real possibility of that. And if you don't think that's a real possibility today, it's not necessarily in our country, but how many of you remember Pastor Rinzi Lama, who came and visited us from Nepal? Pastor Rinzi, when he was here, he planted churches all over Nepal. He started an orphanage. He started a school in a slum. I mean, an amazing, amazing man. But when he became a believer, if I remember his testimony correctly, he said when he became a believer and he told his family, he had to leave their village because he was certain that he was going to be killed at the hands of his brothers. That's a reality for Christians all over the world today. If you're a Muslim or you're a Hindu and you become a Christian, your family might as well be dead to you and you dead to them, because that relationship is inalterably severed unless the Lord works in their heart. So that's the cost, one of the costs of discipleship. Then he goes on, he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, this idea of death. You must die to yourself. I must die to myself if I'm really going to follow Jesus the way he intends me to follow him. This is a significant, significant burden. And more than a burden. It's dying to ourselves. Then he goes on, verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, this is the first parable, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. Jesus, clearly in this parable, is pointing out that when you make a decision for Jesus Christ, it's not just making a decision about a theological concept. It's not just saying, I believe the gospel. I mean, it is in one sense. It is. It's about believing who Jesus is and what he did for us and the truth about ourselves and our fallen nature and our need for redemption. But it's more than that. When we when we think about making a commitment to Jesus Christ, we have to think of the cost associated with that decision, because it means a changed life. It means a changed life. It means setting aside your goals and your dreams and your desires and all the things you wanted out of life, all the things I've wanted out of life, and it means laying those things aside and taking up the life that Jesus wants for you. And let me tell you, I actually recently have a little bit of experience with this, and that doesn't mean I'm spiritual or anything like that. Quite the opposite. I really struggled with God over this because I had my own plans, and I thought my plans were from God, but when God started to change my direction, I really didn't want much to do with it, quite frankly. I still wanted what I wanted. And I'm sad to say, initially, the Lord has really worked in my heart in the last few weeks over this and changed me a lot. Because a couple of months ago, when I was leaning this direction, I can honestly say the primary reason, I don't want to oversimplify it, but one of the primary reasons I considered staying here was because I knew that if I pursued the other path and the Lord wanted me here, my life would be empty if I went the other way. Because I would be doing something that I wanted to do, but it wasn't what God wanted me to do, and I know I wouldn't be fulfilled doing that. So in some sense, initially, to stay here, I almost decided, or at least considered this, out of selfishness. Well, my life's going to be empty if I stay, or if I go, and fulfilled if I stay, so I'm going to stay. But what's neat about God in this sense is when you start to do what he wants you to do, he changes your heart about that which he wants you to do. And in the last few weeks, I can honestly tell you, I am excited, really excited about what's going to happen. And maybe I'm just going to learn a big lesson and you guys are going to run me out of town. I don't know. But God's got a big, big plan in store for me and in store for all of us. And so sometimes it's hard to count the cost because we don't want to give up that which we've held so dear for so long. And we think it's going to be a real struggle to do that. But when we open our hand and let God take those things from us, if we let him give us what he wants to give us, he starts to work in our hearts and change our hearts. And all of a sudden we discover what we wanted so badly isn't really what we wanted. What we really wanted was to walk with the Lord, and he gives us the fulfillment and the pleasure and joy from doing those things. Of course, I'm getting ahead of myself because that was supposed to come later. See, I'm still working on this whole thing. Anyway, he says, which of you doesn't count the cost when you build a tower or undertake some kind of great building project? Who doesn't sit down first and decide if he can finish? You have to count the cost, because otherwise you make a commitment, people know you've made a commitment, you start down that road, and when you get halfway and you can't finish, then people do nothing but ridicule you. And again, in this society, that would have been powerful, because this society was built upon honor and shame. If you not only brought dishonor to yourself if you didn't keep a commitment, you brought it to your whole family and your children and their children. It was a serious, serious issue if you brought shame on yourself. And one way you do that is brag and boast about this plan you have and then not fulfill the commitment. Your word doesn't mean anything. It brought significant shame to you. Jesus says you have to plan first. You have to be prepared for the costs. Then he goes on and he uses another parable. And this parable in some ways I think is more interesting, because there's really a couple sides to this parable. He says, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? So here you see a king maybe set in a city, and he's got 10,000 troops at his disposal, and you see another king marching toward the city. He's a ways off yet, but he's marching toward the city with his 20,000 troops, and his intention is to take the city. And the king in the city has to make a determination. Am I going to be able to win this battle? And even if I win this battle, there's going to be a significant cost to me and my kingdom. It may cost me almost all my troops. I may be greatly weakened. There's a cost. Or I may lose. I have to count the cost. But what's interesting about this parable, it's not just about counting the cost. One direction. There's another side of this. If he decides he can't accept the cost associated with going to war with this other king, going to battle, then the alternative is to send out a delegation to make peace with this other king. But you can bet in this day and age and in the Old Testament, if a king with a greater army was marching toward you and you knew you were going to be defeated and you went out with a delegation to seek peace with this oncoming king, you can bet that didn't come without conditions. It came with conditions. You were going to pay tribute to this oncoming king, and you were going to do all kinds of other things this oncoming king wanted you to do, because by going out and seeking peace, you were admitting up front you couldn't defeat him. What Jesus, I think, is saying in this parable is not only that we have to count the cost, but we have to recognize that there's a cost either way, whatever decision we make. If we decide we want to follow Jesus, there's a cost associated with that. It means a hard life in a lot of ways. There is a significant cost associated with being a disciple. But if we think there's not a cost associated with not being a disciple of Jesus, we are wrong. There is a serious cost. In fact, the cost is far greater if we don't make peace with Jesus. Because then we find ourselves in this continued war with God, and we already know who wins. There's no question there. And we already know our destiny. Hell. That's the truth. I mean, the bottom line is, if we decide not to be disciples of Jesus Christ, if we decide not to follow him, that is our end. So that's a serious cost. So we have to decide here. Jesus raises this parable because we have to decide which cost we would rather accept. Then he goes on in verse 33. He says, "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Now, we may think in terms of possessions in terms of monetary resources, our homes, or whatever we have to give in that respect. Possession here is all-inclusive. It means everything you possess. And I guarantee you, we possess things in our hearts and our minds. We cling to things. We have our dreams and our hopes and our desires. Those are possessions of ours. And our families and our money and our time. And we cling to all of those things. We consider that our stuff. One of the ironic things about that is how much of that is actually ours? It's not. Everything we have, God has given us. There's nothing we possess. We are merely stewards. I may talk about my house, my cars, my yard, my this, my that, my other. You know what? None of that's mine. And I guarantee you, when I die, it's not going to be mine anymore. I can't take it with me. And it isn't going to care if I'm dead or not. It's not mine. It's God's. Whether I use it rightly is another story. It's God's. We have to turn loose of everything that we hold dear if we want to follow Jesus. Again, this is difficult. And I'm not saying I do this. I struggle every day in areas trying to turn things loose to God. But that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus really, in some sense, creates a very difficult road for us. So that raises the question I wanted to address. What is, negatively speaking, what is the cost of discipleship? And we already said it. It's giving up what? Giving up everything we hold dear. Everything except for one thing, Jesus. But think about it in these terms. If we think about the negative question, what will discipleship cost us? We need to answer some questions. Why do we cling to our money, for example? Is it greed? A lot of it may have to do with greed. Or security, or a lack of security, and we get some kind of security from having a lot of money. Or how about family members, clinging to family members in a way that's unhealthy and unbiblical? Is it because we have a fear of loss? We're going to lose something? We do a lot of things out of fear and greed and other kinds of sins. See, here's what's interesting about this. When we give up everything, it's costly. But the reason we have a hard time giving it up is because we're stuck in sin and bondage and anxiety and fear and greed, and our lives are just overflowing with sin, and it's that very sin that makes these things hard to let go of. We don't have a hard time letting go of money because God wants us to cling to money. We have a hard time letting go of money because we trust our money more than we trust God. And we have a hard time letting go of family because we believe we can take better care of our family than God can. You know, in other words, all of these things we cling and attach ourselves to, the reason we do it is because of sin. It's driven by sin. If we lay down sin, we no longer will be attached to all those things because we'll put it in God's hands. And that brings us to the positive side. When we let go of our sin and our brokenness and sorrow and anxieties and disappointments and all those kinds of things that drive us to do the things we do, then we experience, as Paul says in Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's the great gain of discipleship. It costs us an immense amount, but it brings us immense blessing. It brings us, first of all, freedom from the penalty of sin. When we stand before God, which we all will, he covers us in the cloak of Jesus' righteousness. When God sees us, he doesn't see us. He sees Jesus Christ. And we are freed from the penalty of sin. We're freed from the power of sin here. That doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin. Paul said himself in Romans chapter 7, "What a wretched man I am, who shall rescue me from this body of death?" Nevertheless, there's this understanding that as we grow older in Christ, we shed more and more of our sin, we should anyway, and we should become more and more Christ-like, being remade in his image, restoring that image that God put in us. And so we are freed from the power of sin's control in our life. Not totally, but it doesn't have absolute control anymore, which it did before. We're freed from the presence of sin because we know we'll be glorified. We'll know we're going to spend eternity with Jesus in God's presence, and there will be no sin there. There's no sin there. We'll be freed from that. These are the consequences of walking closely with Jesus, of following Jesus. Jesus, in the New Testament, the New Testament refers to us as friends of God, as sons and daughters of God. We have this new relationship with God that we didn't have before. That's a benefit. We have true meaning and purpose in our lives, not endless, pointless meaning, not meaning and purpose that's going to land us in hell. We have true meaning, true purpose. God put us here for a reason, and we can fulfill that purpose in our lives. He gives us joy. We have true joy in our hearts. In other words, the cost of discipleship is immense, but the gain is even greater. And it's right for us to look at the cost, but we can't just stop there. We have to look at the benefit. Having said all of that, I just want to ask a couple of questions in way of application. Is our faith, is our Christianity costing us anything? Does it cost us to follow Jesus? Because if we can honestly say we never have a struggle with anything, then we really need to reevaluate where we are with God. We may have made a profession without true commitment, but you can't have a profession. Well, you can have a profession without true commitment, but it's no better than having no profession at all. We need to evaluate whether or not we're truly committed to Jesus. We need to ask ourselves, what's it costing us? Look, if it's not hard, if it's so hard to set down the remote control to go pray, then, and you just can't do it, then you probably need to go pray even more than you would have otherwise. There's a cost to this. It's not easy to set these things aside. It's really difficult. I find in my own life, there's certain things I struggle with a lot. I have a hard time, my wife can tell you, staying out of the ice cream. And in the back of my mind, that's little and it's a peccadillo, but seriously. In the back of my mind, I hear God saying, "Do you really need this?" And so often I say, "Yes, I do." And that is not the right response. That is not the right response. We need to say, "No, Lord, no, I don't. I don't need this." And that's the silliest thing I can think of. Most things have more gravity than that. But how often do we use what God has given us, our time, and we use it for things other than spending time in his word, spending time in prayer? Do we spend more time watching television every day than we do in the word of God and on our knees? If we do, there's a problem. There's a problem. Because there's a cost. It's hard for us to give up watching TV if we love TV. But that's a cost. Do we use our resources? Do we spend more on entertainment than we do to extend the kingdom of God? If we do, there's a real problem there. We need to look and say, "Lord, if I'm spending twice as much entertaining myself and my family than I am doing God's work, we might want to reevaluate what we're doing with the resources God has given us." If we have a 12-bedroom home and we never have any guests and we're single, there might be a problem. You might want to either become very hospitable and invite all kinds of people to stay with you, or downsize so you can use what you... I'm not saying this is what you should do. This is the interesting thing with the Christian faith. Only the Lord knows what your heart clings to. I don't. And you don't know what my heart clings to other than ice cream. You don't know where my weaknesses are, where I struggle in these areas, but I do. I don't struggle with watching television, but I assure you there's things I spend my time doing that I could be better spent. I spend more time on my yard half the time than I do in the Word of God. That's not a good thing. And it's not that we'll ever run out of these things. We'll always have things we could improve. But we need to be making concerted efforts to improve these things. And you know, sometimes we can use great things as a reason not to do the right things. How many of us spend more time shuttling our families around to soccer practice and this and that in a day than we spend in a week praying for them? You know, we can use the excuse of family and other good things, even the church. We can use excuses that are good to use our time and our resources poorly. And that's, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, the worst enemy of the best is the good. In other words, we choose to do what is good, but really it's not the best thing to do. So we need to be evaluating these things. So this morning I'd ask you and myself, I've thought about this all week. In fact, last night, literally, because of thinking about this, I couldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep, literally, because I just was being plagued with all of these areas in my life where I just don't feel like I'm willing to pay the price. So I need to make a more concerted effort. But we need to ask ourselves, are we in God's word like we should be? Are we praying like we should be? Are we fasting? Are we praying for our families? Are we using our resources correctly? Are we, you know, whatever it is, and there's 1,000 areas, we need to make sure that that we've either paid the cost or that we consider the cost and are willing to pay it. And only then, I think, can we say that we're not just Christians, but we're disciples. What's a disciple? I should have started with this, shouldn't I? A disciple is a learner. But that's really not the best description, because we could imagine somebody sitting in a college classroom learning, absorbing information. A disciple is more like an apprentice. We're learning from Jesus, and he doesn't just teach us. He shows us, and then he expects us to do it. And that's the hard thing sometimes, is not just knowing this, but doing it. So this morning, I don't have any idea how long that took. I looked at my watch once and forgot. Perfect. Pastor Richard said perfect. Well, good. He approved of one thing I did. This morning, seriously, I'd ask you to maybe look at these passages this week and ask yourself, am I really a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do I really understand the cost? Am I really willing to pay a price? Am I really willing to quit doing the things that I love to do so much to do the things that are better? And if I'm not willing to, then again, we really need to get on our knees and ask the Lord to change our hearts. But we need to make sure we're not just Christians with a profession or a confession of faith, but with true faith that follows Jesus on this road. And again, this isn't say you earn salvation by works. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you don't earn your salvation. You don't earn it by doing these things. If you're not a Christian, this is the road you want to be traveling, but the way you get there is just by trusting in Jesus Christ and his provision for you. There's some truth to that. You have to give your life to Jesus. Say, you know what, my life is empty and pointless and meaningless and void of everything but sin, and I turn that over to you, Jesus, and I entrust you with it, because all of my righteousness are nothing more than filthy rags. I can't do anything to earn this. But we have to do it with the recognition that our lives are so broken that when we do come to him, we want him to take that life away from us and give us his life. And the cost in the end really isn't a cost at all. And so this morning I just ask, when Jason comes up, we'll start to sing and pray. The altar's open. If you don't know the Lord, that's the place to start. You need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you, that he lived a sinless life on your behalf, and that he died on the cross, and that he was buried, and that he rose again to demonstrate victory over death. And by believing in him, he gives you his righteousness, and you give him your sinful, empty life. But after that, if we are afraid to give things up, if we're afraid to pay the cost, I'd ask to come up here, and you can pray and ask the Lord to give you the strength to lay down the things we need to lay down. So with that, let's close in a word of prayer.